There is something to be said for the power of momentum. Sometimes when we set our mind to a task, it can almost seem daunting at first. Sometimes you don't know where to start. Other times you don't even know if you feel like starting at all. In other words, you look at the difficulty of a task, you know you have to do something, and you look at what's involved in it, and you say to yourself, I don't really feel like doing that right now. I'll leave it till later. Okay? So you defer to a later time. We think maybe later we'll be more inclined or more in the mood to do it later. But as mentioned, there is something to be said for the power of momentum. If only we could get into a rhythm. And when we do, then we say things like, we're on a roll. Suddenly the task at hand is not so difficult anymore. And so there's definitely something to be said for the power of momentum. Let me give a couple of examples to put it in perspective. Do you ever have those days when you look at your to-do list and it just looks so long and daunting and overwhelming, right? Maybe you're planning a trip, you're about to go on a trip, and you've got a million and one things to do. So you might have, your list might have several or all of the following things on it. You look at your to-do list, it says, pay the bills, make flight arrangements, get my passport renewed, get a visa, finish up any outstanding work assignments or projects that are due, put a hold on the mail, stop home delivery on the newspaper. You know, you don't want the people to know and see like a whole pile of newspapers out there and know that you're gone, right? Okay. Get travel insurance, maybe get travel cell phone plans or whatnot. So at first glance, when you look at this long to-do list, things look very daunting. But as you begin to tackle those tasks and you start putting check marks next to all of those to-dos, you sort of get on a roll, right? And so that momentum that you've just established from the things that you've accomplished carries over to the things that you still have to accomplish. And that's why I say there's something to be said for the power of momentum, right? And if you're a physics buff, then you know that momentum is a verifiable physical force. It creates acceleration. Now, be easy on me if you majored in the sciences. My degree is not in physics, okay? But I think that we will all agree that there is something to be said for the power of momentum. Similarly, for those of us who try from time to time to shed some pounds and lose some weight, and some of us know the battle therein and the struggles attendant with that, we know that momentum is a huge force for good and for bad. Because if you're really watching yourself and you're exercising excellent self-control, you sort of get on a roll, right? The pounds start coming off, and then it just seems to steamroll, doesn't it? But conversely, if you're dieting and then you fall off the wagon and you begin making exceptions and you cheat a little bit over here and you cheat a little bit over there, suddenly you're slowly creeping back up the weight scale, right? So there is something said to be said for the power of momentum, both positively and negatively. When I was in the yeshiva, the rabbinical academy, in my youth, I came across a very fascinating concept and principle in the rabbinical literature. In one of the tractates of the Mishnah called Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, it says this. I'll read it in Hebrew, but then I'll translate it for you. It says, mitzvah goreret mitzvah, avera goreret avera, which means one good deed or one act of obedience will bring another good deed or act of obedience, while conversely, on the other hand, one act of disobedience, one transgression, will bring another transgression. See, it expresses the belief in Judaism that performing one commandment or one act of disobedience will typically lead to another. Conversely, one transgression leads to another. One act of disobedience encourages other acts of disobedience. Now, the operative principle here is momentum, positive momentum or negative momentum. And if you're on a roll and you're making every effort to obey the Lord, then typically we find that there's carryover to that next crossroad where we're forced to make a choice between obedience, obeying God, and disobeying Him. Conversely, If you find yourself living in a sinful pattern, right? If you are in a sinful lifestyle, then your resistance to sin is weakened and diminished. On the other hand, an obedient lifestyle can become a habit. Likewise, a disobedient lifestyle can become a habit. When I became a believer in Yeshua and I began reading the New Testament, I came across a verse one day in Paul's writings that thoroughly smacked of and corresponded to the rabbinical principle that I had learned in my youth and that I just referred to. Mitzvah gereret mitzvah, avera gereret avera. One act of obedience will bring another act of obedience. One transgression will bring on another transgression. Now, the verse that I'm referring to is found in the book of Romans 6:19, and in it, I will read it for you, says this. Paul says this, Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "For just as you presented your members," in other words, your limbs, your body parts, "as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness," to lawless living, resulting in further lawlessness, he says, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Okay? In other words, Paul is talking about their former experience before they were believers, where they gave their members, their body parts, to the all kinds of impure and lawless living, and it had it steamrolled. But he's saying now you're a believer, you're in the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. Present your members as slaves of righteousness, and it will lead to further sanctification, right? So Paul is noting that same phenomenon. When you give your members over to sin and unrighteousness, it'll only lead to further unrighteousness. Conversely, righteous living happens to be infectious. It tends to be infectious. It leads to further righteousness and sanctification. So there is something to be said for the power of momentum. That is not only true physically, it is also true spiritually. But we all know that righteous living in an unrighteous world is an easier said than done proposition, because the temptations of the world are very subtle and pervasive. We are constantly assaulted. The scripture says that we face the wiles of the evil one, who is constantly seeking whom he might devour. And we battle the weakness of our flesh continually. So it's not easy to live righteously in an unrighteous world. How can you and I do that? Well, there's an excellent passage in the book of Proverbs that shows us what presenting our members as slaves to righteousness looks like. So would you turn with me to the book of Proverbs and chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 20 through 27. Okay? 20 through 27, and this passage will help us to understand righteous living from head to toe, or a whole body commitment to righteous living. Would you look with me at Proverbs chapter 4, starting at verse 20? He says this, "My son," and by the way, you know, pretend he's also saying my daughter. He's talking to each and every one of us, okay? Doesn't want to leave anybody out. "My son, my daughter, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Now, I call this message whole body commitment to righteous living because you will notice, and you probably heard, that there were numerous body parts referenced or mentioned here in this passage. And if we want to present our members as slaves to righteousness, then it will take a deliberate, intentional effort to engage each of our members in the commitment to righteous living. Now, the first member, the first body part that he mentions in the passage, the proverb, is the ear. Okay? The author of the Proverbs implores in verse 20, My son, give attention to my words. Incline your what? Your ear to my sayings. And literally, in the Hebrew word order, he says, to my words, give attention. To my sayings, incline or turn your ear. Now, there are a lot of things in this world that we can give attention to, aren't there? There are a lot of competing voices, a lot of messages competing for our attention and for our hearing. There's a lot of clamor. There's a lot of philosophies. But one and only one thing really matters, and it is the wisdom of God for skillful, righteous living. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It is God's wisdom for skillful and righteous living. And that's the only thing that matters. That's the thing that we are to give attention to, right? When it comes to the scriptures, we should lean over and listen closely. That means that we need to be deliberately and intentionally in the Word of God. Daily, I would say, would be optimal. And I would say this to you, if Saturday morning's messages are the extent of your weekly dose of the Word, then you are undernourishing yourself. All of us, myself included, need to be in the Word of God every day. Let me ask you the question, what are you and I informed by? Where do we find our counsel? For the believer, there is one answer that should be foremost. It should be the Word of God. So the first of our members that the author of Proverbs brings to our attention is our ears. And so let me ask the question, how do our ears stack up? Are they enabling us to live a godly, righteous life? Have we committed our ears to righteous living? We need to train ourselves to hear God's voice and God's words. You know, Peter says in the New Covenant, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. How do our ears stack up? Next member of the body to which the author turns here in Proverbs, he turns his attention to is the heart. And notice again verses 21 to 23. Do not let them, namely he's talking about, do not let God's words depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your what? Heart, right. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. And then he says again in verse 23, watch over your what? Heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, the Hebrew word lev or levav, though we often translate it heart, it here in this particular instance, in this occurrence, in this usage, it doesn't so much refer to the vital organ that pumps the blood in our bodies or beats inside our chest. More often than not, lev is used figuratively in Scripture, the heart, and it refers to the inner man or the inner woman. It refers to the mind, the will, the inclination, the seat of emotions. It is the seat of the Scriptures call the heart, the seat of decision-making in human beings. It is the control center of our entire being. The heart is what drives you and drives me. It is the seat of our emotions, our passions, and our appetites. And Scripture talks about the human heart as being very problematic, doesn't it? Right? In its default state, the human heart is not set on God's interests. In fact, it is at odds with God. It is in rebellion against Him. It is bent on the sinful desires of our flesh. It is bent on our corrupted, fallen human nature. By the way, just listen to some other statements of Scripture that pertain to the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right? Or how about Genesis 5, where Moses is talking about the heart of man, and he says that every intent of the thought of his heart is only evil continually, right? And in the New Testament passage in which some of the Pharisees and religious leaders were indignant and irate, there's a New Testament passage where the Pharisees and religious leaders become irate with Yeshua's disciples because they did not bother washing their hands before they ate, okay? And by the way, I remember we had this room in the yeshiva where I grew up. In the cafeteria, it was this huge washroom. you know, with a lot of sinks. And all of us, before we could even sit down to the table, we would actually take a pitcher of water and wash our hands, say the blessing, and you couldn't talk to anybody until you actually said the blessing over the bread and ate your first bite of meal. Okay? It was so important to wash your hands before eating because they didn't want you to be ritually unclean. And so here, in this passage of the Gospels, the Pharisees are irate because one day they see Yeshua's disciples without eating, without washing their hands. And listen to what Yeshua countered, what he said to them. He said, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And later he explained to his disciples privately, he said, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, and what? It's eliminated, right? That's not really the problem. You know, whatever we eat, you know, it's eliminated." But he says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Those are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile the man." Okay? Out of the heart flows the wellsprings of life. From our heart comes the things that defile us. No wonder, then, that the author of the Proverbs exhorts us to guard our hearts. Here in Proverbs 4, verse 23, the author not only tells us to guard our hearts, but did you notice that qualifying phrase right after it? He says, "Guard your hearts," what? "With all diligence." Okay? Not just that we should watch over our heart, but he says that we should do so with all diligence. Now, what does that extra "all diligence" really mean? Or what does that add to it? Does it really make any practical difference to us whether we just guard our hearts or we guard our hearts with all diligence? What's the difference? Well, diligently, by the way, diligence is an adverb, right? And adverbs modify verbs. So "with all diligence" answers the question, how should we watch over our hearts? And according to the author, the answer is with all diligence. Now, it doesn't ultimately make a whole lot of difference for us. Most of us probably don't distinguish between watching or guarding over something and guarding over something with all diligence. But perhaps it will be helpful if we think of it in terms of degree. You can guard something, but then you could guard something with all diligence. Now, let me give you what might be a helpful example. Years ago, I used to work for Chosen People Ministries in Brooklyn, in the wonderful borough of Brooklyn, New York. Okay? And Brooklyn's a very colorful place, isn't it? Right? Anybody here from Brooklyn? Okay, good. Sasha, Alexander. Okay? And it's a very colorful place. It has a lot of charm. It has a lot to commend it, right? But Brooklyn also has a seamier side to it, if you will. There are a number of people in Brooklyn who love cars. And the cars aren't necessarily always their own, okay? If they see a car that they like, maybe yours, okay, they might just break into it and take it from you. By the way, interestingly enough, the young man who's not so young anymore, but the guy who led me to the Lord, who will be speaking here on February 13th, he once came to visit me. We were both single at the time, and he stayed with me, and I lived in Parsippany, and we went into Brooklyn one day to do evangelism. He volunteered to do evangelism with me. We stopped for lunch at this Israeli kind of place. It had shawarma, if you know what that is. So we stopped for all of half an hour to eat our shawarma. I came out, and my car, the back window had been broken into, and they had stolen all of my music cassettes out of the car, okay? These things like that happen in Brooklyn, believe me. All right, so there are a lot of people in Brooklyn who like other people's cars, right? And if they might break into it. Now in suburbia, places like here in New Jersey, right? We might take the, you know, normal customary precautions when it comes to watching over or guarding our cars, right? For example, I don't know about you, but I think it behooves me when I park my car, let's say at the mall, right? If I park my car in the parking lot in the mall. I take ordinary precautions. I'll lock the doors, and I'll take my keys with me, right? I don't leave the doors open and leave the keys in the ignition, right? So that's normal precautions, right? Well, in Brooklyn, however, where there are a lot more car thieves who seem to lurk, we would probably watch our cars with a little more diligence than we do here in suburbia. Okay? I remember walking down the streets of Brooklyn one afternoon, and I was looking inside all of the parked cars, and if I could count 5% of them that didn't have, quote-unquote, the club, that was a lot. Who remembers the club, by the way? Okay? Remember it was that bar that would actually purport to lock the steering columns of cars, right? Right? And by the way, I think the club probably wouldn't be so effective when it comes to those higher-end, you know, thieves, right? Car thieves? Probably not too effective. There's probably ways that people could thwart that, right? But not only would they have the club on these cars, right? In addition to that, if that wasn't enough, they also had a car alarm, okay? And do you remember those annoying car alarms that sometimes all you have to do was breathe on the car, and sometimes they'd start going off, right? And it couldn't come soon enough that the owner would actually come out and stop that alarm. It used to drive you nuts. Do you remember that? Especially if you were trying to sleep and it would wake you up in the middle of the night, right? Okay? So, I don't know if you remember that. Maybe you never worked in Brooklyn. Maybe you need to get a temporary job there to know what I mean. But when the author here in Proverbs tells us that we need to watch over our hearts with all diligence, we are essentially talking about a matter of degrees. Kind of like here in New Jersey, we guard our cars, but in Brooklyn, they guard their cars with all diligence, right? Okay? So we need to be all the more vigilant and all the more intentional about watching our hearts. Why? Given what he says. Scripture says about our hearts that we have a penchant to stray. And by the way, there's only one problem in this verse. That is, the Hebrew text doesn't actually say with all diligence. That's our English translation. Hebrew doesn't actually say that. Okay, and here's where a case of where translations don't actually do justice to the original, and it happens every so often. But let me tell you what the Hebrew original literally says here. The Hebrew says, more than everything else that you guard, guard your heart. Okay? For from it flow the wellsprings of life. In other words, whatever else you or I may guard in life, and there's a lot of things we guard, don't we? Okay? We guard our time. We guard our privacy. We guard our money. We keep track of investments and assets. We like to have a say in which presidents or congressmen get elected in our country, right? You name it. We watch over many things, but more than all of those, above all of these other guardings, Scripture says we need to guard our hearts. Why? Because the heart is the biggest crapshoot of all. The heart has the most significant impact in and upon our lives. In fact, I like how the NIV renders this verse. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Right? That makes it essential to guard our hearts. Everything in life flows from what happens inside our hearts. And even better than the NIV, by the way, I like the New Living Translation on this verse. Listen to this. It says this, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. It determines the course of your life. That is something that demands that we guard, don't you think? The heart is a game changer. How we manage our hearts affects the course and destiny of our lives. So how do we guard our hearts? Well, the author himself suggests one way here. In verse 21, he says, do not let God's words depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Hold the word of God fast in our hearts. What you and I choose to put into our hearts controls what comes out of our hearts. What we allow entrance into our hearts, what we allow to infiltrate our hearts, will determine the choices and actions that we take in life. And those will bring either blessing or curse. In fact, I like what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 11. He says, thy word have I hidden or treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Okay? We need to guard our hearts. We need to protect them. We need to have our hearts aligned with God's. Not my will, but yours, God. You know, Scripture says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you and I treasure the things that God does? Or do we treasure the things of this world? Above every other guarded thing, the proverb tells us, watch over your heart, for out of it flows the wellspring of life. Next member of our bodies to which the author turns his focus is the mouth. But really, the mouth is a figure for our speech. He's not talking about the dental work we need to have, right? He's really using the mouth as a figure for speech. Look at verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. In other words, crooked speech, dishonesty, should not be on our lips. Instead, we should be people of truth with no guile in our mouths. In fact, Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, and now he's going to turn to the eyes. Okay? Look at verse 25. Let your eyes look directly ahead of you, and let your gaze be fixed in front of you. Isn't that a wonderfully poetic way of putting it? We need to narrow our gaze. There are all kinds of sideshows and distractions that get us off track in life. And the author says, no, you've got to keep focused to what's in front of you. Don't let your eyes wander. Don't get caught up in the glitz. I always like to think of Broadway. And you know how Broadway is lit up at night with all the lights? They used to call it the Great White Way, right? And it's incredible, right? It's an incredible visual experience. But life is like that, and everything in life beckons to us like the lights on Broadway. The author says, no, narrow your gaze. Focus ahead. And by the way, I kind of like what they put on racehorses. You ever notice the things that they put on their eyes because they don't want them to get distracted? They want them to focus on the race ahead? Well, Scripture says we are in a race. Keep our eyes on the race and the prize that is before us. The eye is a gateway, an entrance into the soul, isn't it? Listen to the words of Yeshua in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you in darkness, how great is the darkness. How important our eyes are, and how important that our eyes be clear. See, the eye is the instrument by which we look at things. And, you know, I was like a lot of, when I was a kid, I was like a lot of kid, typical kids, right? I would be ravenous at mealtimes, and I would often fill my plate with, you know, tons of food, right? And I would usually put way more on my plate than I can actually eat. And consequently, my mother always had this, would usually end up telling me something like this. She'd say, Irving, your eyes are bigger than your belly. All right? Never forgot that. But our perspectives are wrong. They're jaded. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They had been instructed by God not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, no, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That should have settled it for her. But Genesis says that when the woman saw, right, her eyes, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. They ate of the tree in violation of God's command and to their own detriment and ruin. Eve's and Adam's eyes were bad. They were darkened. That's why the Bible actually talks about the lust of the eyes as being one of our three nemeses. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Question, are we guarding our eyes? You know, there's even a scripture, by the way, that talks about making a covenant with your eyes. Have you ever seen that scripture? It's in the book of Job. says that Job made a covenant with his eyes. In fact, there was a young virgin who was very attractive in his vicinity, and it says that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not lust upon that woman. Guarding our eyes means that our eyes should not be looking where they ought not to be looking. Right? The eyes are a gateway. They get us to sin. Our eyes see, and we want, don't we? And most of the things that we see and want are really not any good for us. Doesn't take very long either. Do you ever notice that? It takes all of a split second to see something and want it. You don't even have time to make a decision. You don't even filter it through your brain. You see something, you want it. It works like that. So if the eye is dark, the whole body is in darkness. And so that's why the author tells us of Proverbs here, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. And that's what he exhorts us to do. Now, finally, there's one last body part in our message this morning. It's found in verse 26, Proverbs 4. And the author now talks about the feet. Look at verses 26 and 27. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. See, the feet are also important because they transport us to places, don't they? They can transport us to do good. I always like that scripture in Isaiah. He says, how beautiful, 52, I believe it is, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, right? Who bring the gospel. So our feet can bring us to do good things, to go to good places, but they can also transport us to places that we should never be. Are our feet going where they shouldn't be taking us? Psalm 1:1 says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners. Are our feet bringing us into the company of people who will have a detrimental effect on us? You know, there's a saying that you sometimes hear, you know, in crime stories about a person. They say, he or she was there, was at the wrong place at the wrong time. You ever hear that saying? Right? That's because their feet led them astray. Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 27 is a fascinating passage. It talks about harnessing and leveraging all of our members and body parts and engaging them in the service of righteous living. See, this passage is all about loving God with our whole body. You know, we say the words of the Vayehavta each and every week. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your being. What does that look like? Well, I believe that the author of this passage nails it on the head for us this morning. And Paul exhorted us very similarly, by the way, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to become people who intentionally train and cultivate ourselves to yield our members to righteousness. So how is our whole body commitment to righteous living? I think we need to take stock of ourselves and to do a check. Have we trained our ears to hear God's word and to listen to his voice? Are we guarding our hearts? Not allowing the things to occupy us that shouldn't be. Not allowing the things to distract us from our pure worship of God. Are we controlling our mouths, our lips, our speech? Are we speaking truth to one another? Are we narrowing our gaze and focusing on what is ahead of us? And have we shod our feet with the gospel of peace? Do we limit the places that we go to? Are we fully committed to righteous living? Ultimately, if you're a believer this morning, if you're not a believer this morning, the scripture says that you need a change of heart. Yeshua came and died for us that we might have a new heart. He came, the scripture says, to circumcise our hearts. Through him, we have the new birth. And only then is righteous living possible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, that the author of Proverbs has given us instruction as to how to yield our members to as slaves of righteousness. And Lord, each and every member has a role to play, Father God. I pray that you would help us to be circumspect in all that we do, that we would guard our hearts, that we would not occupy ourselves with things of the world, but that we would hear your word, we would listen to your voice. Lord, that we would focus and narrow our gaze to the things that are above, the things that are important in this world, I pray. Help us to be those who are fully committed to righteous living with our whole minds and our whole bodies. For we ask this in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.